We love you, Lord. We thank you that you just love us so much. And so we do just come to worship you. We come to adore you, Lord. We come to connect with you. And so I pray that as we get into your word this morning, that you would speak to us and that there would be a reality to the things that you do in our hearts and in our lives. We love you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Morning. Welcome to Calvary Chapel. And if you brought a Bible with you, turn in your Bible to 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 this morning. I am mostly not sick today, so praise the Lord. I don't know if you've ever experienced going to another culture, another country, had a bad cross-cultural experience. I have. When I was a young guy, I was about 18 or so, I'm new Christian, and I went traveling with my dad and my stepmom and in their ministry, and we went down into Mexico and all of that. And down in Mexico, great experience. I mean, it was amazing to meet the Mexican people. It was amazing to experience all of that until menudo. And that was something I was not expecting. It was, you know, they told me they were going to make this amazing soup, and I was, you know, I was up for it. You know, it was beef stomach, but hey, you know, that's okay. What's beef stomach between friends? And I was going to try it out. And so they set it in front of me, and it smelt to me exactly like this cheap basketball I had just purchased at Walmart. And I mean, I couldn't get past that, you know. So I muscled up, and I entered the trial one spoon at a time as I emptied my bowl. And I was, as far as I was convinced, I'm never going to touch that stuff again. But I knew I'd heard somewhere that, you know, that when you're in another culture with another people, if they offer you something, you just eat it, right? You know, that's just kind of a cultural thing, and I'd heard that, and so I thought, I can't complain, I'm just going to eat it. So I did. Well, my dad came to me, I think it was the next day, and he said, wow, they were really impressed that you liked that menudo so much. And I was like, Dad, I didn't like it at all. And he says, yeah, well, you were squeezing limes into it and with the, you know, using pollen. And, you know, and I was like, yeah, I did. I was trying to change the flavor, you know, it was bad. And he's like, well, why didn't you tell him you didn't like it? And I said, I didn't think I could. I thought I had to just eat it. And he's like, no, it would have been fine. So he went and told them, and they had a big laugh at my expense. But, you know, that contrasted with when we went to India. And this was kind of an interesting thing. Although we were prepared going to India, we had heard that, you know, unlike Americans who eat for pleasure, Indians eat for survival, is at least where the people that we were going to. Excuse me. And in that particular, you know, amongst the slums and things like that, you know, you're lucky to get a meal, you know, every day. And two meals if you're really blessed. It's not like America here where, you know, you look at something and say, oh, yuck, I'm not going to eat that. You know, and something like that would not be something that they would even understand, that anybody would refuse food. And so we were kind of aware of that as we went down there, and our team went through, and, you know, there are people that didn't eat, or, you know, but everybody was just very quiet about it, and if you didn't like what you had, you passed it to the guy next to you, and he ate double or whatever, you know, and that's what I did. But, you know, the thing was, is that at the end of the thing, Guna, the kind of the bishop overseer guy of all the pastors, all the churches there in that area of India, came to us and he said, you know, we usually feel so bad, but you guys have made us feel so honored because you haven't complained about the food. You're the first group who hasn't complained about the food. And so cross-cultural experiences, you can end up being a laughing stock, or you can end up really offending somebody. And the reason I bring this up is because we as Christians are in a cross-cultural experience. We are not residents here. And that is it should be very apparent to you as a Christian, that this is not your home, that you are a resident of heaven, that God sees you as his child, and we are just passing through in terms of this life. And so what Peter gives us here is a kind of a pilgrim's primer on how to conduct yourselves while you're in a foreign place. And that's kind of what he's talking to us about here today. Now, he did give a hint to us about this in 1 Peter chapter 1. If you want to look over there real quick. While you're turning over there, I'm going to... Okay, back online. Oh, man. Okay. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 17 through 19. Basically, in this section, he says, conduct yourself throughout the time of your stay there in fear, knowing that you weren't purchased by corruptible things such as silver and gold, but you're purchased by the precious blood of Jesus. And so, in this culture, in this life, we're not living for silver and gold. We're not living for the things that everybody else is living for. We weren't purchased by corruptible things, things that fade away. But our home is in heaven, and it doesn't fade away. And it's reserved in heaven for us, as he said in that same chapter. that we are citizens of that place, and because we're citizens of that place, we are not at home here. And so Peter giving us his guide of pilgrim's conduct, and that we might fulfill our purpose that we have on our journey as we're here. So let's look at verse 11. It's where we left off last time. He says, beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. Now, if you were to go to a foreign country, everybody knew you were going to a foreign country, what do people tell you every time you go somewhere foreign? Don't drink the water. That's exactly what they say. And why? Well, because if you drink the water, you're going to get sick. And that's exactly what Peter's saying here. He's saying, don't drink the water while you're there. You know, abstain from fleshly lusts. You're going to pass through the land. There are going to be times when you're going to feel bored. You're going to feel empty, thirsty. Excuse me. Don't try to satisfy your emptiness, your thirst, with the things that gratify the flesh. That's kind of the idea here. He says these things, the fleshly lusts, and this word means covetousness, and covetousness is idolatry. Idolatry is simply something you're looking for in life that you want to satisfy you. Something that's going to satisfy you outside of God or above God in your life as a Christian. He says that these things war against the soul. And of course, you know, the word soul there, we've talked about this before earlier in Peter, is the word psyche in the Greek. The word means the mind, or at least that part of your mind that wars, you know, that you fight over. You guys feel schizophrenic at times. You know, you're fighting over, I don't want to do that. Oh, yeah, I do. Yeah, I want to do that. No, I don't. No, I don't. I know the consequences. And you fight back and forth, and your mind has to make a decision, doesn't it? You know, your flesh fighting against your spirit, and you're trying to make a decision, and, you know, and it wars against the mind. That's kind of what he's saying here. When we start to partake in fleshly lust, we begin to deceive ourselves, we begin to entangle ourselves with the things of this life, and we begin to come into bondage. We tell ourselves it's going to satisfy, make us fulfilled. Do you realize that the only thing in life, and this is true, if you believe anything I ever tell you, believe this, that the only thing in life that satisfies is God. He is the only thing that can satisfy you. Does that mean that we should forsake everything, live like the Amish? Yes. No, I'm just kidding. No. It means that we should find our satisfaction in life in Jesus. That's what it means. When you're trying to be satisfied in life, if you're trying to be satisfied in life outside of Jesus, you will find everything to be empty, empty in life. And it isn't any wonder he didn't create you for movies or for sex or for food or for sports or entertainment or social activities or pleasures or thrills or any other thing. He didn't create you for those things. They only can satisfy temporarily. And they end up leaving you feeling empty. I mean, it might be a thrill for a moment, but then it's just emptiness. The only thing that can satisfy is Him. And He's created you first for Himself. And a life that operates outside of that is not reaching its potential. A life that is trying to find satisfaction in other things. Now, I have noticed in my life that I can enjoy a great many things in the context of my relationship with Jesus. The problem is when those things that I am enjoying in life begin to supersede or take more precedent in my life than Him. And that could be marriage, that could be family, that could be whatever. It could be anything. TV. It could be blatant sin. It could be drugs. It could be anything. Anything that takes precedence over Him. And I've learned that. There is no way I could operate, even within the context, and I have a good marriage, but even in the context of my marriage, I could not operate or really enjoy all that marriage has outside of Jesus. I mean, first of all, I just don't get it. I mean, I'm one of those guys who amongst the guys who just don't get it. You know, and I wouldn't get it ever if it wasn't for the Lord. You know, He's there constantly to tell me. And I'm constantly asking Him, Lord, what do I do? How do I help her? How do I minister to my wife? What does she need from me? How can I bless her? And in that, as I, you know, filter my relationship with her through Him, He gives me the tools I need to make her feel loved, to make her feel blessed, to make her feel like I want her to feel. Because I love her. And yet if I do that on my own, even though I love her, if I do that on my own, it falls very short. Like how many of you guys have made the mistake of going to bed thinking that going to bed meant it's time to sleep? You lay down and in a second you can be asleep, right guys? But no, when it's time for bed, it's not always time to sleep. Sometimes it's time to talk, right? And I used to just be irritated by that. You know, I'm like, oh, she wants to talk. Honey, I'm really tired. I'm just not up for talking tonight. I'm sorry. And so I go to sleep. And so what happens in that scenario? I'm sleeping, and for 3 hours, she's seething. You know, and she's listening to me snore and thinking of all the reasons why she shouldn't strangle me or something, you know, in my sleep. I mean, I'm just assuming. But then I realize, you know what? My sleep is not as important as my marriage. And if my marriage is bad, then who cares if I'm getting any sleep, right? Because in the morning, after having done that to her, you know, she's not going to greet me with a cup of coffee and a smile, you know? Good morning, honey. No, it's not going to be a good scene. And so, you know, I decided at one point in my marriage, you know, after praying about it, and God just said, you know what, you need to go to bed prepared to talk. And so I made myself a pot of coffee, and I was ready to go. I drank it down, and I sat up in bed, and I was ready. And she said, honey, I'm really tired tonight. Go to sleep. And I'm laying there. Okay, next time a little less coffee, you know. No, but in seriousness, you know, to realize that, you know, I need to sacrifice myself. You know, I mean, that's what the Bible says about marriage anyway, doesn't it? I mean, no man hated his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes, so every man should do for his wife. You know, and to look at my wife and realize, you know what? If she needs my input, she needs to connect with me, I need to not be selfish. And the Lord helps me to see those things. Otherwise, I would just be completely clueless and probably in big trouble right now. Anyway. But we must understand also Peter's appeal to refrain from fleshly lusts is not solely for our benefit. As a child of God, not only are you a stranger and a pilgrim going through a land that is not yours, but you are also an ambassador of the kingdom. And what is an ambassador? An ambassador is somebody who is in a foreign place who is representing the kingdom in which he comes, right? And that's who we are. And so not only is it the fact that, you know, it's not going to help me to try to fulfill my fleshly lusts. I'm just going to leave me empty. But also when other people look at me and my life is kind of, you know, going out there trying to do all the cool things and trying to be relevant or whatever as a believer and ignoring the fact that God has to come first in my life, everybody looks at me and says, what's the point? What's the point of being a Christian when there's no reality to what it's doing in your life? You just live like everybody else. What's the point? Why should I leave what I'm doing over here and become a Christian when you're just, you know, living the way that you, whatever you want to do? You know, and so there's a reality to the fact that we have to, as Christians, realize that this isn't our home and to abstain from fleshly lust so that we can be an example to those around us. Now, don't get me wrong. When I talk about abstaining from fleshly lust and living the Christian life, in no way, shape, or form am I saying, okay, you guys need to turn over a new leaf and make a dedication to no longer, you know, do all those things, you know, smoke, drink, and chew and go with girls that do, or whatever it might be that you're into. What you have to do instead is find yourself in proximity, just like we talked about last time. I know it was a couple weeks ago, but we talked about being in proximity with Jesus, in relationship with Him. Because I don't become a good Christian because I start to make rules for myself and try to obey all those rules. You know, whether they're biblical things or not. You know, I mean, it might be, you know, abstaining from this and abstaining from that and doing this and doing that. But I have found that if I try to live a life of keeping rules, it does not, first of all, it's not easy. And I may be able to hold a ruse in front of people for a time. And I may even deceive those around me to think that I'm a very upright and solid type of guy who doesn't do those types of things. But if I want it to be natural, if I want it to be how it's supposed to be, I'll find that if I am close to Jesus and I am living a life of intimacy with Him, then when it comes to doing the things that I'm supposed to do, it's something that is produced naturally within me. You see, if I'm in love with Him and I'm close to Him, then it is going to be my desire in my life to want to please Him. People will see that I've been with Jesus and they'll see the difference that He makes in my life. See, it's about being with Jesus. It's not about trying to be good. And that's the religious mistake that a lot of people make. You know, if I'm going to be a Christian, I got to start doing it this way. I got to start reading my Bible every day. I got to do, you know, go to church every Sunday. I have to pray every day, and I have to act a certain moral way in front of everybody, and I can't, you know, do this and I can't do that. It doesn't sound very fun. That's why people don't even like to think about church and Jesus and religion, is because they say, man, it's just going to be a lot of work. But you know, really, it's kind of interesting. When you first start dating somebody and you're really in love with somebody, is it hard? Is it hard, honestly, to do nice things for them? To please them? To want to serve them? No, it just comes naturally. I mean, if you're really in love with somebody, you want to do those things, right? And yet, if you're just doing those things and you don't really love that person, then it would be a chore, wouldn't it? You see, that's the way it should be. It should be that the things that we do as a Christian are an outcropping of our relationship with Jesus. And if they aren't, then it's a very unnatural thing. If I think I'm good because I've read my Bible every day, because I pray every day, and I do all these things, then I become self-righteous. But if it's because I'm in love with Jesus, then it's nothing. I don't brag about it. I don't like it. I'm accomplishing some great task. I just do it because I want to do it. And that's what our relationship with Jesus should be based on. We do what we do as Christians because we want to do it, because we've been with Jesus and He has changed who we are. He changes the way we talk. He changes the way we think. He changes everything about us. And the more we're with Him, the more we're like Him. Haven't you noticed that when people are married for a long time, they start to look like each other? It's true. The more you're with each other, the longer, you know, the more you start to look like each other. And the truth is that that's the way it should be with Jesus. The more we're with Him, the more we should look like Him. This is kind of an interesting thing. I love this story in Acts chapter 4. You know, the apostles, Peter and John, you know, they'd been out to pray, and you know, the lame man was there by the gate, beautiful and all that, and started causing drama with them and the Sanhedrin. Well, at this point in Acts chapter 4, they'd been arrested and, you know, kind of wrongly treated. And they'd been arrested. They'd escaped from jail, or they were let out by the angel or whatever. Well, now they're arrested again, and they're in front of the chief priests and the Sadducees and all these people, and they're standing there. And they're asked to give a defense for themselves, and so they start to talk about all that, you know, that Jesus was and everything, and they're just expounding all this stuff. And the observation that they made is classic. In verse 13 of Acts chapter 4, he says, "Now when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated and untrained men..." Now, they looked at these guys, and they knew that they weren't using the big college words in the way that they were describing things, that they were uneducated, they didn't have the college degrees. It says they marveled, and they realized that they had been with Jesus. You see, the reason that they were able to go out there and be so bold in their faith and even see a guy raised up from being lame, and people believing in them, and like 5,000 people started following them. And these guys were just marveling. Because these guys aren't, you know, college graduates or you know, somebody who's really thought this through and, you know, they're trying to take over. But they've been with Jesus. And it was evident. And that's the way it should be with us. These guys were nothing in the world, not educated, not proper. They were hicks from the backcountry, honestly. Kind of like us here in Emmett. And yet the power of God working in them. They were different. And so should we be different. Notice verse 12. "Having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation." Honorable among the Gentiles. Now, this gives some the idea that Peter was writing to Jewish believers. But, you know, it kind of contradicts what he said previously when he talks about the aimless conduct of your fathers and the traditions of your fathers and how you were, you know, that he just talks to them in a way that you'd only talk to somebody who was not a Jew. Because the Jews, they already had the foundations of everything that they were learning in Christ, and Jesus was the fulfillment of it. And so the way that they would preach and talk to a Jew would be very different from the way they'd preach and talk to a Gentile. So far, the way that Peter's talked is that, though he's talking to a predominantly Gentile audience, but he says, and this is interesting, I think this is observable for us, is that you used to be Gentiles. He doesn't say that. Okay, let me get my train of thought. And we'll get back to where it's going. Okay, he says you need to have your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, saying to them that they are not, he doesn't consider them to be Gentiles. So what does that mean? Well, there's three types of people in the world. There's Jews, there's Gentiles, and there's those who are in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we are no longer Jew nor Gentile. Notice it says in Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, "There is neither Jew nor Greek," and Gentiles kind of implied by that. "There is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for all are one in Christ Jesus." And so no longer Jewish, no longer Gentile, but in Christ. Ephesians, Paul says this, and you guys are familiar with this passage. It's that passage that says, "By grace you are saved through faith." In verse 10 it says, "For we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Therefore, remember that you, once Gentiles..." Now, he's talking to Gentile people, people that aren't Jewish. He says, "You, once Gentiles in the flesh, who were called uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, made in the flesh by hands, that at the time you were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers of the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world, but now in Christ Jesus," he uses that phrase, "in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near by the blood of Christ." And what that means is they were afar off. Now, he's given a Jewish analogy here when he says this, because they had in the temple the place where God's presence was, the Holy of Holies, and only the high priest once a year could go into that place. And then from there you had the court of the priests, and then you had the court of the men, and then you had the court of the women, and then you had the court of the Gentiles. They were afar off when it came to their proximity to God. But he says, now you have been brought near by the blood of Christ. Basically, you have been brought right into the presence of God where only the high priest could go before, and you are in Christ. And that's the difference. And so he's saying that you're not Gentiles anymore, but rather you are in Christ. When a Gentile becomes a Christian, when a Jew becomes a Christian, they are no longer Gentiles or Jews. They are now in Christ. Now, there is some confusion about this. And the reason I belabor this is this. There are those who would tell you that we need to keep the Jewish festivals or Jewish laws. Or maybe somebody was a Jew and they got saved and they thought, well, now I need to do the festivals and I need to, you know, do all those works that the Jewish people did. If they consider themselves a Jew, then they are still under the law. They are still obligated to keep all the dietary laws, all the Sabbaths, all the things that the Jewish law would prescribe for the Jewish people, because it is an everlasting covenant. There's no breaking it. It is an everlasting covenant between God and the Jewish people. And they are obligated to keep those things forever. Unless what happens? What's one way to get out of an everlasting covenant? Die. Yeah. You're dead. Can't do it anymore. Can't keep the laws. I'm dead. That's exactly what happens. You are crucified with Christ. And so there's no longer Jew or Gentile. And that's so important for us to realize, because so many people would seek to bring you under bondage to keeping rules and laws or being under some old covenant. When Jesus has made us born again and he writes his law upon our hearts and our minds, that we might serve him. You know, we're no longer under the dietary laws or anything like that. Or the Sabbaths or the, you know, the festivals. I think it's cool sometimes to have a Seder dinner and to see how Jesus is, you know, it reflects who Jesus was. And I think that's fine. Or to even look at the festivals. But to keep them religiously, as though we're obligated somehow, is sin. We're not obligated in any way, shape, or form to do that. God would have us to be free in Christ and to be born again. You know, Paul said in Galatians chapter 6, verse 11, he said in Romans chapter 6, verse 11, to reckon yourself to be dead unto sin, but alive unto God. We're dead. We've died to the old covenant. We've died to our old nature as Gentiles. And now we're in Christ. And so, to belabor that a little bit, he's saying that, excuse me, that we are, I always lose my place. I don't know what it's. Oh yeah, there we go. Neither Jew nor Greek. But we're to have our conduct honorable among the Gentiles. That's what we were talking about. And our conduct. Okay, so we're talking about our conduct amongst those who are non-believers. And it's going to affect the way that they see God. And it's going to affect the way that they see his church. You know, and so our conduct should always be honorable. And I think it should be our goal always to glorify him. Not only in what we do, but what our focus is in life. Is it to fulfill fleshly lusts? Or is it to please God? Paul said this in 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. So whether we're going to be with you or whether we die and go to heaven, our aim is always to please God. But also, that those that don't know him because of our witness might be there with us on the day glorifying God with us. You know, that's our hope in life as pilgrims and sojourners going through this life, is that we can take people with us to heaven, right? You know, to be an example. And that's kind of Peter's point here as he goes through this. Now notice his prescription. It's one of cross-cultural sensitivity. And it's true, whenever you're in another culture, whenever you're in a place where you're a foreigner, that you need to be sensitive to the culture you're in. And I think that's interesting that Jesus doesn't say, hey, you're mine now. Your citizenship isn't here on earth, it's in heaven, so rebel against this earth. You know, Some people have thought that in the past. And they take up swords, and they go out and they, you know, crusade, woohoo, you know, and they start slashing people and killing people and telling them to convert to Christianity or die. I mean, it's ridiculous. But what does God say about this? He says, no, I want you to be in the culture. I want you to be part of the world, but not of the world. You know, I want you to, you know, in a sense, blend into a degree, but only to the point that it would be a good witness. So notice in verse 13, he says, therefore, submit yourself to every ordinance of man for the Lord's sake, whether to the kings as supreme, or president in our case, or governors, or those who are sent by him for punishment of evildoers, and for the praise of those who do good. For this is the will of God, that you, or that by doing good, you may put to silence the ignorance of foolish men, as free, yet not using your liberty as a cloak for vice, but as bondservants or slaves of God. Have you ever been visited by a messenger of God? I have. In fact, I think I've talked to many of you and you have. And really, this is how the experience goes when a messenger of God visits you. Oftentimes, there's lights, you know, and you see these lights, blue lights. And you stop what you're doing, and you roll down your window, and they say, may I have your license and registration insurance, please? A messenger of God to keep ordinances, to keep laws, and that's exactly what he's saying here. Peter, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, tells you as a Christian, obey the laws of the land. Now, I know that all of you have no problem keeping it at 65 or under going down Highway 16. Or 25 or under, going down Washington Street and stopping at every light that's red and stopping at a complete stop at every stop sign. I know that because, you know, many of you have Calvary Chapel bumper stickers on the back of your car. And you know that your witness is at stake and you know, the reputation of the Lord and everything else. You know, I have a confession to make, actually. Coming down Highway 16 last week, I was looking out my rearview window. Actually, somebody mentioned, you might want to look out your rearview window or rearview mirror. And I looked up and I saw a blue light special happening. And I didn't think I was about to save money. You know, I realized I'm not in Kmart. You know, this is serious business. And so I thought, oh man. I mean, everything's going down the tubes at this point. I'm thinking, I looked down at my speedometer. I was going probably about 68, you know, which is breaking the law. And I pulled over, and I thought, what am I going to tell the people? Of all the things I told them about, if you have a Calvary Chapel Emmett bumper sticker on, window sticker on, you're going to save money because you're not going to speed and you're not going to get tickets. So I pulled over, and he zoomed by. It's true. He saw the sticker, and he thought, one of the Lord's, and he just kept going. So if you don't have a Calvary Chapel sticker on your window, you may be in danger. You had some criminal to get, not the Lord's anointed. But honestly, as Christians, we should be the best law-abiding citizens in the world. You know, there are times when we are called to disobey the laws, and that's only when the law is contrary to what God commands us, or if they want us to do something immoral, they want us to bow down to an idol, or they tell us that we can't gather to worship Jesus anymore, we can't read Bibles. You know, of course, we can't obey those things. You know, we have to live by a higher law. You know, I mean, there's countries where they say you can't witness, you can't proselytize. You can be a Christian, but you can't proselytize. And yet we're commanded by God to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And so, you know, we can't obey that law. And so, you know, in the country or in the world today, there are more people who are being persecuted and dying for their faith or being jailed for their faith than any other time in human history. Now, we don't see that so much because we live here in America where things are, you know, it's pretty nice here. You know, we have a lot of leniency. And yet, you know, the world is not a friendly place to Christians for the most part. You know, Sudan, they kill people, they crucify people for their Christianity. And in Saudi Arabia and other places, if you convert to Christianity, you could be put to death. And so it's illegal, or jailed, or whatever. It's illegal in many places. And yet, we are to live our Christian life, to live a quiet and peaceable life, to obey all the laws, and yet when it comes to our Christianity, our Christian faith, we can be discreet about it, but we still have to obey the Lord, you know, when it comes to those things. Daniel's a great example. They made a law that you can't pray except for to the king. And so he didn't go out in the public, you know, street and like yell out, "Hey, God," you know. He went into his room and knelt quietly like he always did. And they arrested him for it. And he was, they tried to capitally punish him for it. Threw him in the lion's den. But God stopped the mouth of the lions. You know, and in times like that, we really have to look to God to rescue us if we're going to be rescued. You know, to save us in those situations. Or Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. You know, or like we tell our kids, Shadrach, Meshach, and to bed we go. You know, we're telling them Bible stories. But they wouldn't bow down to the image of King Nebuchadnezzar. And so he threw them in the fiery furnace. And they, you know, they submitted themselves to death. It's an interesting thing. What happens when Christians begin to get persecuted. And I pray that God would keep that from ever happening here. And yet, you know, if it ever did happen here, I'd pray that God would give us the resolve to serve Him, to love Him, to go to our death if necessary. Because sometimes God even uses that to bring people to know Him. You know, I read, you know, Fox's Book of Martyrs. I read, you know, Voice of the Martyrs. And just to hear of the faith of some people when they are being persecuted or they face death because of their faith. And how firmly they can stand by the grace of God as He gives them grace to not bow down or to not, you know, reject Christ. One story that is just really compelling is the story of the soldiers. I think that was 20. It might have been 10. I can't remember all the details. But in the early church, during the Roman government times, they had these people. It was 10 or 20. Can't remember. I said 20 last service, so let's just go with that. There was 20 guys who were in this frozen pond. It was really snowy and cold outside, and they put these guys down in the pond, and they told them, you know, unless you deny Christ, you have to stay in the pond and you're going to die. You'll freeze to death. And to make it tempting, they had a cottage that was just not too far off, maybe 100 feet away across the field. They had the door open. They had a fire blazing. They had warm food that was cooking. They could smell the food cooking. And warm clothes. And they said, if you want to live, all you have to do is deny Christ and you can run to the cottage and you'll be fed and warm. And so the prayer of the guys, the 20 guys in the pond, was pray that 20 would remain. That all of us would bravely go to our death having not denied Jesus Christ. And they were there for quite a long time for being in icy water when one guy jumped out and ran to the house. And their hearts were sunk. I mean, they were like, wow. You know, here's this poor brother who's, you know, traded his relationship with the Lord for a bowl of soup. And their hearts were broken about the whole thing. Until a Roman soldier took off his sword and took off his armor, and he climbed down into the icy water and perished there with them, receiving Christ into his heart. And we say, why would he do that? That's crazy. Why would he get down into the icy water? Well, no doubt the Holy Spirit moved upon him to encourage the other saints who were there. But this is the amazing thing. Here's a guy who saw people who were living for something that was worth dying for. It was worth dying for. And let me ask you, is what you live for worth dying for? Because I want to live for something that's worth dying for. I want to live for something that's worth laying down my life for. And he saw that, and he wanted to live for something that was worth dying for. And so he took off his armor, and he joined the other 19. And 20 did remain. Their prayers were answered. And yet, you know, so often when we live for fleshly lusts and we live for things that are fleeting, you know, this life is empty. What we're living for, what we're trying to accomplish in this life is so vain. It's so fleeting. And yet we can live for something that will mean something for eternity. To enjoy God now, but then also to live with Him for all eternity. It's amazing. But we have to obey the government. You know, and whether it means they're going to put us to death on the things we can't obey them on, Romans chapter 13 tells us that government authority is appointed by God. That those who are in authority are ministers of God. Even our president. And maybe we don't agree with his policies. And even if we didn't vote for him, or if we did vote for him, or whatever the case may be, we have to realize that he wouldn't be in office unless God would put him there. And the Bible tells us not to speak evil of the leader of your country, which is very difficult sometimes, isn't it? I mean, you look at the policies that are being made, and you're like, what in the world? It's ridiculous. You know, and then those who say, you know, well, he's put in office for judgment for this country. I wouldn't doubt that. You know, it's been said that if God doesn't judge America, then he owes an apology to Sodom and Gomorrah. I don't know if that's true or not. But I can see why people would think that. But I wouldn't doubt if several of the last presidents we've had have been maybe heading us towards judgment. I don't know. But the interesting thing is that as wicked as we could see a person, or as much as we don't agree with a person, you know, God still puts them in place. And that's evident as you look through the Bible. You look at guys like Nebuchadnezzar, a tyrant, just killing people at a whim. And yet, in his kingdom, established there to bring order, to bring about peace. And he may come against Christians, which is wicked, but that doesn't mean that he's just sitting there with a big bone and eating it saying, kill everybody, you know. that's not the way that it is. It's kind of interesting. Do you know who invented the Volkswagen bug? We like bugs, right? You know who invented that? Adolf Hitler. Nice guy. Why? Well, he wanted everybody to have a car. He wanted to make it so that everyone in his country could have a car that they could afford. And that was his purpose for inventing the Volkswagen bug. You know, he had a heart to help everybody, everybody but the Jews. Well, and that became evident. You know, and then he committed these atrocities, killing 13 million Christians and 6 million Jews during the Holocaust. And yet, you know, we think about that. You know, how could God allow somebody like that to be in office? How could God allow such atrocities to happen? And no doubt God's heart was broken as he saw all that go on. And yet God would have a purpose for it even. You guys realize that? God would have a purpose to bring about fulfillment of his word. Because something happened in response to that. Now, all these Jews were killed. It was an awful thing. No doubt God's judgment came upon that nation because of that. But for a brief moment in history, the opinion of the world changed about the Jews, and for the first time and probably the last time, the world's opinion of the Jews was one of sorrow and pity. And because of that, the League of Nations at that time band together and said, we should do something for the Jewish people from all that they suffered, and they allowed them to purchase the land that they now call Israel for a brief moment. And it's because of what Hitler did, God used that atrocity to bring favor to the Jewish people so that they could be back in their land and God could bring forth his word, just as he said. God uses these guys. I mean, and they're wicked, a lot of them. Can't say much good about them. I think of King Nebuchadnezzar. I mean, here's a guy who was a mess. One of the greatest rulers to ever rule the world. He's probably the most powerful king that ever lived, as far as human kings go. And he was blessed by God. wiped out tons of nations, did atrocities, even atrocities to the Jews, and yet God would use his kingdom and even put Daniel on staff in his cabinet and work right there alongside this wicked man. And then God would humble this man. And this is what he would say. This is an interesting thing. He would say, "This decision is by the decree of the watchers." He's talking about authority. "And the sentence by the word of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High rules in the kingdom of men, gives it to whomever he will, and sets over it the lowest of men." Isn't that interesting? So King Nebuchadnezzar says that it's God who establishes authority, and he sets over it, and this may bring some perspective for some of you, the lowest of men. So whether it's a police officer, the mayor, or the governor, or the president, we're supposed to obey and honor them in the laws that they make. Notice, verse 17, "Honor all people, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king," and the president in our case. And if you think we have bad leadership, you know, read a bit about Caesar Nero, who was ruling when Peter wrote this. I mean, an amazing guy, a great politician. You might read about his programs for the poor and the housing that he did for the poor people there in Rome. And there's some good things he did, and yet on the other side of things, he did some very bad things, didn't he? Like dipping Christians in tar and lighting them in his garden for evening parties. And throwing people to the dogs or to the wild animals. Crazy things. And yet he was king when Peter wrote this. So that kind of gives us a little bit of perspective. You know, Obama hasn't dipped anybody in tar lately that I know of. You know, it may come. It may come. I don't know. But so far, we're blessed in this country. All authority is placed by God. He doesn't just ordain that in government, but also in the church, in the workplace, in the home. And so that's kind of what he's going to continue to go through this. He says, verse 18, "Servants, be submissive to your masters in all fear, not only to the good and gentle, but also to the harsh." And so the word servants, really mistranslated in most of the Bible, usually slave is the literal word here. But he's saying slaves, be submissive to your masters, your owners. In our case, you know, it's not a far stretch to, you know, say this would be our closest equivalent to an employee-employer relationship. And so many of you feel like slaves at work anyway, so it kind of fits. So I was showing this to Jesse the other day. I thought this would be a good office Bible study as we go through the Word. I thought, you know, hey, we should do a little devotion, Jess. Check this out. You know, here it says, you know, all submissive, be submissive, and everything. And so he says, Mike, notice the context. This really applies. Look at verse 19. He says, "For this is commendable, if because of conscience towards God one endures grief, suffering wrongfully." And, you know, I think that his interpretation of that is really wrong, off, you know. I mean, don't feel sorry for Jesse, okay? He's fine. You know, this is a true story. He was complaining to his wife about this, about something I made him do. He was complaining about it. And you know what she told him? She said, "Jesse, be submissive to your pastor." What a godly woman. I mean, there's a woman. Anyway, the truth of the matter is that everyone should want to hire a Christian. Not only should we be the best citizens, but we should also be the best employees. And I know that it is difficult to be a good employee sometimes. And sometimes work conditions are not ideal. Sometimes they are bad, in fact. And especially right now where people are scrambling to get work wherever we can find it, work conditions can be grueling. Long hours, low pay, difficult. And you know, I can say from you know, all honesty, I haven't always been the best employee. Even as a Christian, I was not a good employee when I was a new Christian. And yet he's telling us, you know, be completely submissive to your masters, be completely submissive to your bosses. You know, and it's difficult sometimes. And yet there's something I discovered about this as I went through my Christian walk, is that God gives us grace for our employment. God gives us grace. I learned that I can pray before I go into work each day, Lord, give me favor in my boss's sight. Help me to do a good job. Help me to honor you today and give me opportunities as I work. And I'd pray that God would give me a love for what I do, because sometimes I did not love what I was doing at all. And that's when, that breeds bad attitudes a lot of times. And so I began to pray like that. And what I noticed is that not only did God give me grace to be able to do my work and even better than I ever thought I could, and to actually accomplish things I didn't even think I was going to be able to figure out, but He also promoted me and gave me influence with the people I was working around me. And just that prayer, God, I'm doing this for you. And you have me here for a reason. And there's nothing like being in a place, and no matter how bad your work is, there's nothing like being in that place where you find yourself content in what God has you doing. And that is the best thing in the world. Because you go in with the attitude, I'm serving Jesus, and you're there, you're serving Jesus, you're looking for opportunities, you're praying that God would give you favor, praying that He would give you an ability to not be a dope while you're working and not get in trouble. And He honors those types of things. He gives us grace in the midst of it. And I know what it's like to be in management. I know what it's like to be an employee. Both positions have their benefits and drawbacks. Peter's heart here is that we would be a good witness in every situation, whether you are an employer or an employee, that you'd be the best boss to work for if you're a boss, or if you're an employee, that you'd be the best employee in the company. Now, related to this, either government or as a worker, he says, verse 20, for what credit is it if when you are beaten for your faults you take it patiently, but when you do good and suffer, if you take it patiently, this is commendable before God. And I hope that you're never beaten at work. Sometimes I snap Jesse with rubber bands. He always deserves it. But I think this is, applicable for any time that we as Christians suffer. And there are times at work that you're going to get in trouble and they're going to get a chewing for the things that you did. And sometimes you deserve it and sometimes you don't deserve it. If you deserve it, take it patiently. If you don't deserve it, take it patiently. That's what he's saying here. If we do something wrong and we're punished for it and we deserve it, that's the way it should be. But bear with it, even if you don't deserve it. God will take care of us. God will recompense you. Just leave it to God. Say, God, you know what? You never sound, when you get in trouble and it's not your fault and you try to defend yourself, nobody believes it anyway, right? And so, just to take it patiently, and that should be our attitude when we suffer, whether slander, mistreatment, or beating. And Jesus takes care of His kids. Verse 21, He says, for this you were called, because Christ also suffered, leaving us an example that you should follow in His steps. Now, you maybe remember a few years back, a big revival of the WWJD bracelets came out. What would Jesus do? And that comes from a book written in the 1800s called In His Steps by Charles Sheldon. He gets his title from this verse here. And the idea behind it was that, in the book, everybody was, before they did anything, they would ask themselves, what would Jesus do in this situation? They would do it. I think probably more appropriate is to ask what He wants us to do, and, kind of acknowledging Him in all of our ways, allowing Him to direct our path seems more biblical. But in this context, Jesus is giving us an example of how we're to behave when we're treated wrongly. The first thing that we should do in following His steps is verse 22, who committed no sin, nor was deceit found in His mouth. What did Jesus do? The first thing that He did was that He did what the Father told Him to do. If you read through the Gospels, you'll find a repeated thing that Jesus says over and over and over again, and that is this in John 5:30 is one example. He says, I can of myself do nothing. As I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. So for you and for me, same thing, we are to abide in Him and realize that without Him we can do nothing. There's nothing in this life that we can do of value without His help. And so when He says, first thing you're supposed to do to follow in His steps is who committed no sin, He says the first thing you do is to not sin. I wish I could say that I was sin-free. never sin, don't have any problem with that. Sadly, that's not the case. But I know one thing for sure. The longer I walk with the Lord, the less I sin. The closer I get to Him, the less I want to sin. Now, when I was first saved, I sinned a whole lot. I struggle with sin big time. And I still do to some degree, but not nearly what I did back then. And it's true, the more we walk with Him and the closer we are to Him, the less we sin. And that's the way it should be in our Christian walk. We should draw closer and closer to Him. But there's something that has always been very provocative to me in terms of not sinning. And that was something that George Mueller said. Now, George Mueller was a guy who had five giant orphanage houses, hundreds of kids packing these orphanage houses out. And every day, he would get together with his staff and they would pray for the needs of the orphanage houses. They never let anybody know what their needs were. They just prayed for hundreds of kids. And every time, miraculously, day after day, God would provide. Many times the kitchen would be empty every day. And they'd pray for dinner and God would either provide money and time to go get it or provide food. And they just prayed. Every day. And George Mueller said this in that context. He said, it is impossible for him who lives by faith to live in sin. And I can see that. I yearn for that. To be that dependent upon God that there's no way I would even dare, you know, excuse me, tell a half-truth or dare do anything even resembling sin, knowing that I need to talk to God with a full, open communication so that God can feed these kids. You know, you're in that situation, I can see where that's possible. You know, and yet that terrifies me too to think of myself in that situation, you know, to be responsible in that way. And yet I think that it's true in our lives that as we draw close to Jesus, we realize how much we are actually dependent upon Him. And that's the effect it will have in our lives. So he says, who first committed no sin, nor was deceit found in his mouth. Nothing resembling deceit in Jesus' mouth at all. A few weeks ago we talked about that. This isn't just lying, but providing things honest in the sight of everyone. Everything you say. And then he says, verse 23, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. Oh, how we want to defend ourselves. How we want to scream foul, you know. No fair. That we grew up saying that, didn't we? No fair. She got a bigger one than I did. It's not fair, you know. I mean, we're always doing that. And yet he's saying no. He did not revile. What did Jesus do? He said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. He's beaten, he's scourged, he's nailed to a cross, and as they're raising him up on the cross, he says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's amazing. That's a supernatural thing. There's no way we could do that in and of ourselves, but Jesus in us begins to accomplish that attitude, that heart. I have a hard time when somebody cuts me off in traffic. You know, I don't know. I mean, it's difficult, you know. Somebody's going too slow. I'm all frustrated. Ooh, you know. Give them the what for, you know. I know better than flying a bird out the window when I have a fish on the back of the car, you know. But I'll still, you know, get irritated. And yet Jesus wouldn't revile. You know, he would give place to God. What's so funny? Oh. I don't know how much I want to reveal right now. You know, it's difficult sometimes because we have to deal with each other. And I know this life would be so much easier if it was just me and none of you guys. I mean, it would be so much easier. And yet it's difficult when we find ourselves around other people and we find ourselves angry and bitter and we find it was a big B, huh? I was wondering what you guys were looking at. Everybody's awake all of a sudden and they're going like this. But, you know, we find ourselves up against ourselves, you know, with all of this, all this problems. And yet, you know, there's such a healing that comes when we confess that the way that we feel, the way that we're acting is not of God. And you know, when we're struggling and we're having a hard time with other people, that somebody's done something wrong to us, or maybe we just don't like them because we don't want to like them. You know, and to confess that to God is one of the most healing things that we can do. And then God comes and He begins to heal us and gives us peace in place of all that. And to be free to forgive because of the grace that you're experiencing. To remember what He's done for us. Notice verse 24. Who Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree, that we, having died to sins, might live for righteousness, who by whose stripes we are healed. We're free from sin. Free from the need to be right. Notice, dead to sin. Free to live in righteousness. We're under the sickness of death and self. But that part of us was crucified with Him, and now we can be healed from that. Not to live our own life anymore, but to live in Christ. Our life being hid with Christ in God. It's interesting. You know, here He talks about by His stripes we are healed. And I know that in that there is a degree of, within the cross, there is a provision for physical healing. And yet, not to take away from that, and sometimes God heals, but sometimes God doesn't heal. Sometimes we go through difficult things. You know, maybe it's a bad marriage, maybe it's a difficult illness that's overtaken you. Maybe it's job problems, you know, lack of money. And yet, you know, something I think that needs to be said for that is that God is not necessarily as interested in our personal comfort as we might like to think that He is. Sometimes God allows us to be sick. Sometimes God allows us to be in poverty or to go hungry or thirsty. Sometimes God allows us to suffer trials of illnesses and things, and He doesn't heal us. And why? Well, we have to know that God always has a purpose in mind. And the reality is that this is not our home. He doesn't want us to be comfortable here so much as He wants us to make it in to heaven with those words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." And to be honest with you, sometimes, for some of us, it is easier for God to get us to come around when things aren't going quite as well. Is that the case? Never hears from you unless you're sick. Well, okay. Never, you know, sees you around unless you're poor. All right. That's what it's going to take. I just want you to be around. So here you go. And yet, in all of that, and no matter whether we go through struggle or trial or pain in life, you will find, if you will discover it, that Jesus is all you need in the midst of that. And in the midst of that struggle, in the midst of that difficulty, you can experience what the Bible calls life more abundantly. You can experience a peace that passes understanding in His presence, no matter whether you're going through a trial or difficulty or sickness or whatever it might be. You can find an intimacy with God that you would never trade for anything in this life. And then when you enter into heaven, on the backside of all of that, where everything is good and everything is healthy and everything is rich, and Jesus is the focus, then you'll appreciate it all the more. But until then, maybe you're going to go through struggles in this life. He says in verse 25, "For you were like sheep going astray." I've been a sheep going astray before. I have. when I first got saved, I landed this sweet job at Pebble Creek Ski Area. And I got to, you know, load people on chairs for part of the day and then ski part of the day and then ski all weekend. It was a rocking job. It was awesome. And I loved to ski. And yet I was a witness. You know, I loved Jesus. You know, I was new in the faith and I wanted to be a witness. And yet, you know, really kind of on shaky ground as a new Christian. Didn't want to be, you know, looked down upon for being a Christian. Just trying to be relevant, you know, cool and everything. And that was a difficult thing, but, you know, we used to stay there late sometimes, and on a full moon night, like last night, it was a big full moon, we'd ride the cat up to the first cat track, and then we'd ski down the hill at moonlight. And then afterwards, we'd go into the thing there, the lodge there, and, you know, the guys would have a beer. Well, hey, I'm not uncool, you know, so I'd have a beer with them. And I was 19 years old. That was illegal for me to have a beer in the first place. But secondly, you know, it wasn't. And as a Christian, I was invading my own conscience. I knew it was not something I should have been doing. And yet I was doing it anyway, trying to be relatable, blowing my witness, really, is what I was doing. But I was starting to slip a little bit. And on my way to work one day, I was listening to old J. Vernon McGee, and he's like, "Let me tell you, friend," you know. And he talked about this little lamb, you know, and it would go astray, and the shepherd would go out and find it, leaving the 99, and going to find the one that was astray, and he'd find his little lamb that he missed so much, he loved him, and he'd take him into his bosom, and then he'd take his leg, and he'd go, crack, and break his leg. And then he'd put a splint on it, and he'd bind the leg up, and he'd put the little lamb on his shoulders, and he'd carry it around for about 6 weeks until that was healed, and then he'd set the lamb down. And that lamb would never leave his side after that. And I thought, what an amazing story. Man. And then I was at work skiing. And you know what happens when you ski a lot? Crack. Fell down and tore my ACL, broke my knee all up. Took about 6 months. I'm a slower healer than little lambs. It took me 6 months to heal, but you know, during that time, I drew so close to the Lord, I'd never leave his side. He's the shepherd of our souls. We've gone astray. Maybe you're in that place where you're going astray. And the Lord was going to take you, and he's going to crack your leg. I knew the moment I fell, it was just like so vivid. I fell, I'm laying there in the snow. It's like a yard sale, you know, that's what we always called it, yard sale. You got to goggles over here and a glove over here. I'm yard sailed out on the snow and I can feel it in my knee and I thought, the Lord just broke my leg. Best thing he ever did for me. Best thing he ever did. I have a bad knee. Every once in a while it will go just to the side to remind me that I need to follow Jesus. And yet, we were like sheep going astray, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls. The shepherd, the bishop, the guide of your souls. Do you see yourself that way? The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Psalm 23. We look at that. You know what that means? I shall not have need. Because God is my shepherd, I'm not going to need anything. Why? Well, because he leads me in paths of righteousness for his namesake. He leads me beside still waters. He makes me lie down in green pastures. Why still waters? Because if they're rough waters, the sheep bobs down, floats down the thing. He knows what we can even drink from. He takes us to the still waters. He takes us to the green pastures to eat and to be full. He feeds us. He restores my soul, my psyche. Even though I'm walking through the valley of the shadow of death, I don't fear any evil. Why? Because he's with me. His rod and his staff, they guide me. You know, he spanks me a few times, puts me back on the path. He uses his staff to fight off the enemy. And he prepares a table before me in the presence of my enemies. When the Lord is our shepherd, When the Lord is guiding our lives, when He is our focus, when we are listening for His voice and letting Him lead us wherever He wants us to go, you know what happens? Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and then I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Are we experiencing all that God has for us? Are we letting Him shepherd our lives? Is He the focus of our life? Is He what we're living for? Is He our aim in life? To know Him and to be in Him? Or is there something else, something lusting against our flesh that wants to draw us away, to put it more important than He is? Where are we at? Or maybe you don't even know the Lord. Maybe you've never accepted Jesus into your life and you've been living for yourself, and the emptiness I talked about earlier is very vivid in your mind. You know that life is empty. And yet you were created for Him. You were created for Him. That's why it's so empty, because He created you for His pleasure. And the only thing that will ever satisfy in life is a relationship with Him. If you've been running from that, if you're, like he says here, a sheep going astray, he's telling you today, return to the shepherd. Return to the overseer. Overseer, that means somebody who is completely in control. Overseer of your souls. That's where the abundant life is. And that's what life's about. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for your word. Lord, the correction that it brings to our hearts. And yet, how gentle it is, Lord, as we see the benefit of all that you are and all that you can do in us. I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would awaken us to all that you are. That we would not miss out on it. That our life, no matter what we go through, trial or temptation or even failing, Lord, that we would look to you, the author and finisher of our faith, that we would see you as our shepherd, who would allow you to guide us and lead us. We love you, Lord. We praise you in Jesus' name. Please stand with me.